Thank you again, Norman, for leading for me and allowing me to rest my voice to this point. Let's turn again to Acts chapter 6, where we have read this morning. We will remind ourselves of what we're about this year as we just recap gently what we did last week as an introduction to where we begin, which is the second part of the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 is a summary phrase that Luke gives us at the end of his first section. And we find that the word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. That then is the end of the first section of the book of Acts. We've found that the disciples were proclaiming the glory of God. They proclaimed the name of the Lord. Many were transfixed with this truth about the Lord Jesus and were then transformed. And we find that those who were thus transfixed and transformed by Jesus became a people who God used to transform others. So they were also transforming. And this year we're extending our studies in Acts, focusing on how the early church were a transforming people. How did they have such a great impact? It's wonderful to go back and look and be reminded that, you know, what they did, little as it was, because of course it's the work of God through his gospel and his word, but little that they did, how God used them to be a transforming people. And so we're looking to remember the key lessons of last year and to focus in on this aspect of being used by God to share that with others. And we're looking at the early church. And the early church, we had two pictures last year, and I think it's helpful to remind ourselves of them. We do well to remember that the early church was no hospital or retirement home for the saints of God. If you want to, then that's heaven. But actually, you go through hospital and successfully out the other side before you go into glory, because you're transformed completely into that glorious state where hospital is no longer required and where retirement home is no longer required. But the picture we should have of this early church is of the forward operating base of a unit of God's army at work in the world. And perhaps besieged, certainly in opposition territory. Or perhaps the other picture, the lifeboat on the dark sea with the rail manned by all of God's people, one hand holding the light shining, that some other will see the light of the word of God, and that second hand there to grab as God sees fit to haul someone into the boat. This is the picture of the church. And we were reminded last week with our memory verse, every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So we come to this evangelism. That's what Luke is going to do. He's going to take this new word, proclaiming the good news, evangelism, and he's going to show us all the ways of evangelism to all these different people. No longer just really the very religious, the Jerusalem people. No longer just the focus on the priests, which you heard particularly in chapter 6 and verse 7. And on those who know the story well and who are very religious and come frequently to Jerusalem. No longer that tight focus. Now we go out to the whole of Judea and all the mixed multitude that is there. Now we go out in this passage that we've read to the synagogue of the freedmen. And we'll discover what that is in a minute. So formally or informally, we evangelize. Every day we are to be about this business. And so we come to Stephen. And I have four headings for you this morning. Surprising Stephen is the first. And then we will find synagogue Stephen, Sanhedrin Stephen, and spiritual Stephen. So that's where we're going, four headings, as we divide up these few verses this morning. Surprising Stephen in verse 8. Why is Stephen surprising in verse 8? I hope from time to time you read other literature and you're familiar with the way a good book works, and you get to the end of a chapter or a section, and there really should be a bit of a cliffhanger at least. Okay, assuming you're not at the very end of the book, there should be something that hooks you, that leads you on, that makes you actually not want to put the bookmark in, because quite frankly it's too late at night, and put the book down. It wants you to turn the page and start the next chapter. That's the way a good story is written. And that's the way we find here. What are we going to do? What's Luke going to tell us about Stephen? Why has Stephen been ever so slightly singled out, put first in the list of brothers and sisters chosen to be deacons in verse 5? Why is he called a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit? Well, in a sense, there isn't a great deal. There's just a hint. But when you come to verse 8, from the very word that's translated perhaps now or then in your Bible, that first word in the Greek makes a statement. It's changing here. Stephen surprises us straight away, because no longer is he waiting tables. No longer is he only a deacon. But within these few verses, within a few words, Stephen has gone from cleaning the dishes to proclaiming the gospel to the Sanhedrin at the cost of his life. Okay? He's gone from the very most menial of tasks to the height of service that you can give to the Lord in proclamation and martyrdom in just these few verses. We should be surprised as Luke opens up about Stephen. Here in verse 8 is the major twist. Stephen is presented fully as a prophet of the Old Testament category. We could say with apostolic authority, because the words that are used of the apostles in the early chapters of Acts are used here of Stephen. I'm not a fan of using the term apostle, because it gets a little bit confusing, and we go from capital A apostle who wrote the Gospels to little a apostle who's strictly just a messenger. And then that's happening again today, and some people are resurrecting the term apostle for better or worse, and it gets confusing. So let's not go there. Let's just stick with the word prophetic, which I think we understand. Stephen points to Jesus. That's what it means. That's what all the prophets have done all the way through, and it's actually what the apostles do. They want to point to Jesus. So Stephen is prophetic. Surprisingly, Stephen is prophetic. He was only a deacon. He cleaned the tables. He made sure people were fed. He shared out the food. And now he has this prophetic ministry. And Luke very deliberately compares Stephen to the apostles, and very deliberately compares Stephen to the Lord Jesus, and very deliberately compares Stephen to the father of faith, Moses. And that will continue throughout the section. So in this section, we find Stephen doing these things from chapter 2 and verse 43, which the apostles did. In chapter 2 and verse 43, we read that everyone was filled in awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed by the apostles. And here we read Stephen is doing signs and wonders. In chapter 4 and verse 16, again, the apostles are spoken of. The Sanhedrin, their opponents, say, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them." The opposition admits that signs and wonders were being done. Chapter 4 and verse 33, "With great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them." And we read here, nobody could stand against Stephen's words. Stephen is set up for us as an apostle. Chapter 5 and verse 12, "Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles." Stephen, I'm going to get his name wrong at least once this morning, so let me warn you now, if I say Philip or Peter or somebody else, I'm talking about Stephen this morning. Stephen does these signs and wonders too. So Luke presents Stephen, a non-apostle, only a deacon, in the light of this prophetic ministry, having this. But it's not just the apostles. If we were to turn back, and you might wish to Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, there is a deliberate comparison that Luke makes about Stephen and the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus, the boy, chapter 2 and verse 40 of Luke's gospel, grew up, became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. And in verse 52, We read Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and with people. Stephen is like Christ. That's a deliberate comparison. And Luke's introduction to the rest of the gospel is those verses we've just read. And the rest of his gospel is showing how Jesus fulfilled that ministry of signs and wonders and wisdom and grace. And Luke is here showing us that through Stephen, not an apostle, just a deacon, signs and wonders and wisdom and grace will be revealed to the world. As the text goes on, it highlights some of the differences between Stephen and the apostles and majors on the similarities with the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is saying very clearly that it's not just the apostles who God will use to teach and proclaim the name of Jesus. It's not just the apostles who God will use to evangelize the nations. As the gospel spreads, he will use other people as well. He'll use some surprising people. He'll use just a deacon, just a waiter at table. Now, Paul has by this time probably already written that God the Holy Spirit gives gifts where he chooses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. While I'm looking that up, Darren, is there anything you can do with this microphone? Because I'm afraid the booming is beginning to get into my head. So if I need to do something up here, please let me know. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. One and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. Paul has already written that in that lovely section, chapters 12 through 14, as he talks about the giving of spiritual gifts. And friends, we need to really be aware that God uses some surprising people to do great works. We really need to take that on board. Many of you know, some of you don't, the history of ministry here. When shortly after I first arrived, dear Barbara, who's with us today, I wasn't sure you were going to be here, Barbara, or I'd have warned you about this, but you know what I'm going to say. You came and told me on many occasions you'd met someone down the Crown where your daughter was the landlady, and you'd love for me to meet with them and chat with them. And out of that grew a regular visit on a Thursday lunchtime. We had many good conversations with folks about the Lord. And that was a great... Now, that's perhaps a surprising opportunity to many of us. Why would we go into a pub to do that? And in days gone by, we wouldn't have touched pubs with a barge pole. And we've got to think a little bit like that. As we find in this second section, the gospel spreading, we find other ways that things come out. So I want to challenge us all this morning. Are we ready to be surprised? Are we ready to be encouraged to serve, even if you personally don't think you have the upbringing or the background for it? Are you ready to be surprised and encouraged by whom God will raise up from amongst us to speak for the Lord Jesus, even though they seem like an unlikely one? Why not you? Why not them? Why not the shy, retiring one who is usually in the background, the one who waits tables, or packs toothpaste tubes, or mends farm machinery, or minds children, who does accounts, programs, computers, whatever it is that they do? Why not you to stand up and proclaim? Is God going to call you? Is he calling you? Are you praying about that? Are you watching out for that? Are you hoping for that? Surprisingly, Stephen is called to a prophetic ministry. But service, I must warn you, is rarely pain-free, and so we find next synagogue Stephen in verses 9 and 10. And the opposition is very clearly from his own people. Stephen is a Jew of the dispersion or diaspora, and it is men like himself who oppose him. Indeed, it seems that it is his own who are most offended by him. The Sanhedrin are focused on the apostles, but the synagogue of freedmen are similarly fighting the same corner, but against one of their own who offends them. My friends, let us be honest. It is often those closest to us who will be most offended by our faith, and from whom the fiercest challenges to our faith and practice will come. The hardest battles are often with our nearest and dearest. Now, praise the Lord for those of us who are in Christian families and homes, and we thank God for that. But I know over Christmas many of you have felt the pull. Does God or family come first? Will I be able to go to church, or will I have to go to Christmas dinner? Can I fit church in with their visit? And even more so as we age and become dependent on others for transport, or as our family age and become dependent on us and we have to look after them. And those of us who are parents, even our children, as in school they received the so-called wisdom of the age and come home ready to share with us that we shouldn't be so dogmatic about Catholics, perhaps, who are Christians after all, or Muslims, because we serve the same God. The world around us and those nearest to us often bring those most difficult challenges. Now, they may not persecute us, as Stephen was persecuted, but we will feel that difference the hardest amongst these we love the most. And we need to be ready and prepared for that and plan and pray now that we'll stand firm. I know there's more than one family among us who is known to their own to arrive late to family gatherings on a Sunday because church has to come first. That's a glorious witness, but it can be a difficult one to maintain. It's that sort of stand that Stephen makes here against his own. It's likely he was saved out of this group of people. This is probably where he worshipped, and he had now to stand and oppose them. But here's the encouragement. Here's the wonder and the glory and the grace and the delight of this situation. Those who oppose us will not be able to stand against the wisdom of the Spirit of God as he speaks through us to these ones, as Stephen did and as we speak. Look and remember the joy and the wonder of verse 10. They were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the Spirit by whom he was speaking. My friends, we don't stand on our own. We don't face these battles and challenges, difficult and hard as they may be, on our own. God, the Holy Spirit, stands with us, gives us the words to say and the deeds to do. Wisdom here means the application of Scripture. It's very clear from the original text. Wisdom here is taking the word of God and applying it to the situation. Stephen's ministry of diaconal service is not stopped, we assume, at least until his arrest. But his words and his actions, his application of the word of God into the life of people and in his speech are clearly full of impact. They make a difference. So we must believe that the Scriptures are sufficient to answer every question. We must believe that there is God's word that applies to this situation and that God the Holy Spirit will remind us of it, show us how it applies, and help us to apply it. That must be our belief. We call it, in the higher flown language, the sufficiency of Scripture. There is enough Scripture to deal with every aspect of life. And if you don't know it, ask God to show you. And ask a brother or sister to help you find the Scripture that applies. That's the challenge of speaking up. That's the challenge of synagogue Stephen. Well, Stephen did even this when the opposition was stepped up to the highest level. And we move up from the synagogue Stephen to the Sanhedrin Stephen in verses 11 to 14. And that's very much the picture. The synagogue of the freedmen would have been a subgroup, would have had a lower authority than the Sanhedrin. And so now we're moving up. And here's where the parallels to the apostles and to Jesus diverge a great deal, because we find the people in verse 12, previously have been in support of the apostles. And when the apostles came to the Sanhedrin, the commander of the guard, you remember back in chapter 5, was afraid to use force, because he thought he would be stoned by the people who support the apostles. So he asked the apostles, will you come please to the Sanhedrin, instead of rounding them up with swords drawn, because he felt he would lose his life in a riot. But here the people are now stirred up against Stephen, just as they had been stirred up against the Lord Jesus. If we went back to Luke chapter 23 and verses 18 and 19, you would be reminded of the cry, Barabbas. We would have Barabbas, not the Lord Jesus. We would have a terrorist and a murderer set free, not the Son of God who has done no one any harm. The parallels are with Jesus. And Jesus was one who had shown the Jerusalem Jews that they'd been misreading the law and the prophets. They'd heaped religious observance on top of the law of the love of God. They'd overcomplicated what should have been a heartfelt life of worship. They'd made it a rule-bound headache of slavery. And Stephen does exactly the same thing as the Lord Jesus. And over the coming weeks, as we explore his sermon in chapter 7, we will find time and again he uses the scriptures like the Lord Jesus used the scriptures. Luke is indicating the beginning of the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem in the hands of Stephen before all authority and opposition. And he wants us to proclaim the true glory of God. You see, the Jews of Cilicia and Asia, these synagogue of the freedmen, they're the sort of people who come up to Jerusalem to worship. And for them in particular, we understand that despite their dispersion, despite the fact they've gone a long way from Jerusalem, they keep the law and they come up for the festivals. And it matters to them that the temple is a beautiful, glorious place because that proclaims the glory of God. These are the things that matter to them. And if you tell me the temple doesn't matter, you are saying God's glory doesn't matter. That's what they think. And if you tell me that the law is, we're applying the law all wrong, you're telling me that Moses was wrong. That's what they think. And Stephen is saying, no, you're the ones who've got it wrong. You see this glory of the temple, you're meant to say, ooh, ah, God. Not ooh, ah, gold pillars, stone colonnades. You're meant to look at the temple and go, God is glorious. You're meant to read the law of Moses and say, God is good. And Stephen's saying, come back to that truth. That's exactly what Jesus did. Hello, young man. Stephen proclaims, as Jesus did before him, that the temple is not what matters. It's whom the temple points to that matters. But they'll misunderstand him as they misunderstood the Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 2 and verse 21, if the temple were torn down, he would rebuild it in 3 days. And the only temple those Jews could think about was the bricks and mortar that Herod had built. They refused to see that it was not about money and monuments, that it's about worshipping the God who loves us and came to visit us in order to rescue us. Can I give you to your daddy? Is that all right? A few things in the pulpit he doesn't need to pull down, that's all. My friends, it's not about money and monuments. It's about worshipping the God who loves us and came to visit us in order to rescue us. Be warned, we will be misunderstood by the world, by misguided but vocal, often aggressive, perhaps deliberately misrepresenting us in the press or on the streets. Jesus was too, but he continued to present the truth because for him, because for Stephen, the truth sets people free. And we need to be set free from idolizing monuments and money. So I hope and pray that the lady who repeatedly says to me she will not attend the big birthday bash because we do it ourselves and we don't invite other organisations and therefore you're exclusive, will be moved by God to question her position and to look for the truth and be set free from the need that exclusive is the only way. That inclusive is the only way, that you have to have everybody or you're not anything at all. That's a lie of our age that needs to feel the truth. We need to be ready for those lies. We need to be prepared to stick to the truth and proclaim it as Stephen did. And when we do, and in order that we can, We find a high spot for our ending this morning in verse 15. We find that Stephen is transformed. Stephen's transformation, of course, is special. It's not just a transformation, it's a transfiguration. And we should understand it like that. And in a sense, we shouldn't ask for it because it's unique, it is special. It's highly unlikely. It's possible, I'm sure. God is a glorious God. It's highly unlikely that any one of us will know a transfiguration experience like this, as Jesus was and as Moses was. The parallels are very obvious if you know your scripture. You remember that Moses came down off the mountain having been blessed to see God pass him by, and the people couldn't bear to look at his face, and he had to cover it with a veil. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ stood and met Moses and Elijah in Luke chapter 9. And the disciples were confused afterwards, and the glory of God is revealed. Well, Stephen is transfigured in this way. Luke's gospel, I think this side of Christmas, it helps us to remember how Luke connects this. It says they see the face of an angel. But do you remember the carol that quotes Luke chapter 2 and verse 9? While shepherds watched their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord came down and glory shone around. So he has the face of an angel because the face of the angel reflects the face of God, reveals the glory of heaven, and we see in his face our glorious God. That's what we're told. Stephen was transfigured. In his face they saw the glory of God reflected. He sees the glory of God. In Stephen's face, they see the glory of God. And that transfiguration, that transformation in him is what gives him the boldness to speak, the ability to go on into the next chapter and declare what he's been declaring already. The glory of God in Jesus Christ, the good news of sins forgiven, of religion that can be done away with because faith is so much better. My friends, would you transform the world around you? Would you? Would you show them his glory? Then this must be your desire, to stay transfixed by the Lord Jesus. So much so that whatever our beginnings, whatever our opposition, whatever court or marketplace we're called to stand in and proclaim, we remain transfixed with Jesus. So that we're transformed into his likeness. And as we speak, they see him. That is what is happening here. Only a deacon? No. A prophetic voice. Opposed by your own and others? Doesn't matter. God the Holy Spirit will give you wisdom to speak and to act. And that truth, as they see Jesus in your words and actions, that truth will set people free. So again, I say, would you transform the world around you? Would you show them his glory? Then your desire must be to stay transfixed by Jesus, so that we are transformed into his likeness and we let others see it. That's the prophetic ministry of Stephen, which we will explore more in the coming weeks, and we thank God for it.